The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 28, 1 through 25. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shittim. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that's what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." May God bless the reading of his word.
Lisa, let's pray this morning. Father, we are gathered around this text of Scripture today because we want to hear from you. And we want to hear from you because we want to know you more and love you more and be more conformed to your image. So please, Lord, bless our efforts and glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A major study that was released just a few months ago by Pew Research Center found that about 30% of American adults consult a fortune teller, tarot cards, or a horoscope at least once per year. Regarding tarot cards in particular, let me read to you what one market research firm wrote about recent changes in the tarot card industry. It says, quote, "The tarot card industry is seeing a spectacular comeback as more people look for spiritual direction and opportunities for exploration. Tarot cards have changed from being seen mostly as fun to vital instruments for mindfulness and meditation, eventually becoming a recognized method of self-examination. Their popularity in popular culture, the increasing acceptance of spiritual practices, and the rise of digital innovation are some of the reasons for its new beginning. As a result, the tarot card market is poised for significant growth. Sales of tarot decks in the U.S. have doubled over the past 5 years. According to recent figures, 51% of Americans between ages 13 and 25 practice tarot or fortune telling, with 17% in that age range, 13 to 25, 17% doing so daily. Although tarot has always been linked with women, more males are becoming interested in its offerings, and the community is growing more inclusive," end quote. And again, that is written by a market research firm, right? Providing insights for businesses. And there are plenty of other statistics as well that I could cite that demonstrate the rapid increase in the popularity of the occult, including, for example, the recent surge in crystal sales, the significant rise in consumer spending on Halloween over the past several years, and plenty of other quantifiable data demonstrating popular interest in the occult. And of course, I imagine that all of this data merely confirms something that most of us have probably sort of been sensing already, that people are becoming increasingly interested and willing to engage in various occult practices. In fact, just a few years ago, probably maybe 5 or 6 years ago, I was actually on the board of directors at the Brentwood Library, and one of the other board members suggested that at an upcoming fundraiser for the library, that the library include free palm readings for everyone in attendance. And the rest of the board members just thought that was a great idea. It wasn't too long after that that I decided that maybe being on the board of that library wasn't like the best use of my time. But I mention that their willingness to, and their eagerness even, to include the palm readings in their fundraising event as just another demonstration of how various occult practices are becoming increasingly mainstream. Of course, I imagine that many people who engage in them don't take them all that seriously, and some perhaps just view them as harmless forms of entertainment. But that doesn't change the fact that practices like these are becoming more accepted and practiced in mainstream American culture. And that raises the question of just how dangerous occult involvement is. I mean, are we really putting ourselves in significant spiritual danger by consulting a horoscope every now and then, or by having crystals in our house that are said to promote spiritual wellness, or by dabbling in some of the darker elements commonly associated with Halloween? Are there actually spiritual realities and spiritual forces behind these things, or are they, as is claimed by some, simply harmless forms of entertainment? Well, these are some of the questions that our study of 1 Samuel 28 this morning will lead us to consider. Just to review the context of this passage, Saul was appointed by God as the king of Israel, but unfortunately, had disobeyed God on several important occasions, resulting in God informing him, through the prophet Samuel, that he had rejected Saul as king. And verse 1 of this chapter informs us that the Philistines have now gathered their forces to make war against Israel. This appears to have been a much larger mobilization of the Philistines than on most previous occasions. We're even told in subsequent verses that Saul trembles with fear at the sight of this massive Philistine army. So in his desperation, Saul does something that's rather shocking for any Israelite, and especially for the king of Israel, to do. He actually consults a medium. And it's through this medium that Saul learns what the consequences of his previous disobedience will be. And that's the main idea of this passage. In desperation, Saul consults a medium and learns what the consequences of his disobedience will be. Even though Saul went to the medium looking for guidance that would be helpful in battle, he instead only receives a devastating prediction about his imminent death. So let's look first at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, the prophet Samuel's death was already recorded for us back in chapter 25, but we're reminded of it again here in verse 3. We're also told that Saul had expelled the mediums and necromancers from the land of Israel. Scholars tell us that both of these terms refer to people who claimed to be able to make contact with the dead. This might involve either speaking on behalf of the dead, or perhaps rousing the dead to speak for themselves. And it's important to note, not surprisingly, that the Old Testament law explicitly prohibited the Israelites from engaging in these kinds of activities. In Leviticus 19:31, God says, "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." God then says in the next chapter, Leviticus 20:27, "A man or woman who is a medium or necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." And finally, Deuteronomy 18:10-12 states, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For anyone or whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." And to his credit, Saul recognized this. And therefore, we're told in verse 3 of our main passage, he put the mediums and necromancers out of the land in obedience to the law. However, as we're about to see, Saul's desperation leads him to engage in a consultation with a medium that he knows is forbidden. Look at verses 4 through 6. "The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." But the fact that God doesn't answer Saul says a lot about the state of Saul's relationship to God. You know, it's somewhat comparable, I suppose, to how a wife might respond when her husband asks her how she is. You know, if the husband asks her how she is and she says that she's just fine, you know it's bad. But if she doesn't even answer, you know it's really bad, right? And so the fact that Saul inquires of God and doesn't receive any answer, that's a pretty clear indication that of where Saul stands with God. And we know from previous chapters that the reason for this is that Saul has disobeyed God on numerous occasions. Likewise, for us today, sin separates us from God, with the result that God refuses to hear our prayers. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 states, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So if you have sin in your life that you haven't dealt with, I'll just say, don't expect God to hear your prayers. The only prayer that you should expect God to listen to from you is a prayer of repentance. Then back in our main passage, when Saul prays but receives no answer, he does something very foolish. He takes a bad situation and makes it worse. Verse 7, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at En Dor.'" They knew that answer pretty quickly, surprisingly quickly, right? So we see here that Saul's so desperate for guidance that when his efforts to obtain guidance from God prove unsuccessful, he resorts to consulting a medium. One commentator puts it well when he writes that Saul's decision to help him to seek help from a medium is a measure of his moral exhaustion, his despairing faith, and his failed life. Saul's decision to consult a medium also illustrates a phenomenon that occurs on a much larger scale in societies as a whole. When Christianity ceases to be the principal and leading influence in a society, other religious philosophies will inevitably come in to fill that void. The modern idea of a secular society, this really isn't possible for any significant length of time. Society might briefly feel like it's secular, but it'll never remain secular for long. Other religious philosophies will always come in and fill that void. You might compare it to a commercial property that becomes vacant when a store or the restaurant that was occupying that property moves out and that the property isn't maintained, nature quickly moves in. It's amazing, and I kind of see this with some of the Rite Aid stores that have closed in our area, right? It's amazing how quickly those weeds will start growing in the cracks of the parking lot and how rapidly the bushes get out of control. It only takes a few months, really, before the property starts to look radically different than it did while it was still occupied. Similarly, when Christianity stops being the leading influence in a society, it creates a void. Yet that void never lasts for long. Almost before you even know what's happening, other religious philosophies and spiritual practices come in and take the place of Christianity. And unfortunately, that's what I believe is happening in our society right now. As Christianity has receded, all these other spiritual practices and religious philosophies have quickly taken its place. And these include a number of things, but among them the occult practices that are our main focus today. We then read in verses 8 through 10, "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" I mean, isn't it something that Saul swears to this medium in the name of the Lord, using God's sacred name, Yahweh, in his oath? A more literal translation would be, "But Saul swore to her by Yahweh, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." One piece of ancient rabbinic literature compares Saul's oath in this verse to a woman who's cheating on her husband with another lover and who swears to this other lover on the life of her husband. I mean, it's just like really messed up. And after that, we're told in verses 11 through 14, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a god coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage." So when the woman sees Samuel, she suddenly becomes aware that the person who's inquiring of her is none other than Saul. Now, it's not clear whether she somehow deduces this from the fact that it's Samuel who is brought up, or whether Samuel perhaps says something that's not recorded in the text that indicates Saul's identity. But nevertheless, this woman is understandably quite afraid of what Saul's going to do to her after witnessing her bring up Samuel from the dead. And that leads us to perhaps the most intriguing question about this passage. And that is, was this really Samuel whom the woman brought up? Was it actually the spirit of Samuel? And that, of course, leads us to an even larger question of whether it's actually possible, even today, to communicate with the spirits of the dead. Now, to be clear, there's a lot of debate about whether or not this was actually Samuel. Many have suggested that it was more likely an evil, demonic spirit posing as Samuel. However, the biblical text, the simple fact is that the biblical text clearly identifies this spirit as the spirit of Samuel. So personally, I think it's probably best for us to just take the text at face value. In addition, verse 14 tells us not merely that Saul believed it was Samuel, but rather it says he knew it was Samuel, implying that his belief was a true and right belief. And moreover, in the subsequent verses, we're about to see this spirit making very specific references to previous interactions that Saul had with Samuel, and also delivering a prophetic prediction about Saul's future that ended up being absolutely accurate. So I think we should conclude that this was actually the spirit of Samuel. Now, this doesn't mean that this medium had some sort of power over Samuel, or that mediums today have power over the dead, or even necessarily the ability to summon the dead. Instead, I think it's entirely possible, even probable, that God acted in a rather unique way here and gave this medium the ability to do something on this particular occasion for his own purposes that the medium wouldn't normally be able to do. And that is to actually engage in genuine communication with someone who had died. And so we have to be very careful about trying to use this passage about to form conclusions about the abilities of mediums today, especially when it comes to communicating with the dead. However, I do think we can confidently say that there is genuine power at work in various occult practices. And I should add, a very dark and dangerous power. And the Bible's clear that demonic spirits do exist, and that they are all too willing to interact with us. For example, Ephesians 6:12 states, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," and these are all different names for demons, "against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So our battle against evil spirits that are seeking to cause us spiritual harm is all too real. And so the last thing we should want to do is willingly open ourselves up to these evil spirits by engaging in occult practices. And just to be clear, when I say occult practices, I mean any kind of practice that has any spiritual overtone that isn't explicitly Christian. This includes possessing or interacting with objects such as horoscopes or other astrological charts, tarot cards, Ouija boards, crystals that are said to have healing powers of any kind or spiritual energy, dream catchers, or other magical charms, amulets, or talismans. It also, obviously, includes practices such as palm readings or consulting psychics or mediums. And even includes engaging in yoga as a spiritual practice rather than merely as a form of exercise, which is the way many people do it, I realize, but as a spiritual practice. Or it could include engaging in transcendental meditation, which is markedly different from biblical meditation, but transcendental meditation with its roots in Eastern mysticism. So even though these objects and practices are commonly viewed as just harmless forms of entertainment, perhaps, or in some cases as practices that are simply good for our mental wellness, the reality is that they open us up to spiritual oppression. As we've said, the spiritual world is very real. And so if we willingly open ourselves up to these things, to these spirits, we shouldn't be surprised when they oppress us and wreak havoc in our lives in all sorts of ways. And we've had to counsel people through some of the very, very difficult things that demonic spirits have been causing in their lives. So in reality, I would say, honestly, it's probably far safer to start messing around with a snake or to start messing around with a hornet's nest than it is to start messing around with any of these things. I mean, these are things that Christians should have nothing to do with. Also, especially since we're entering into fall, I think it's important for us to think very deliberately and to think very carefully about Halloween. Now, there are plenty of quality Christian resources describing the dark spiritual origins of Halloween, so I don't think it's necessary for me to spend a lot of time describing those origins. Suffice it to say that Halloween's origins involve pagan spiritual practices that unquestionably have ties to the demonic. And so I'd say that at the very least, a Christian shouldn't engage in any overt celebration of Halloween. And I'm using that word celebration very deliberately there. And also, on top of that, I really don't think it's appropriate or wise for Christians to associate with any of the darker elements of Halloween. And that would include any kind of spooky decorations, ghosts or witches or even bats. We don't really carve a jack-o'-lantern anymore, even though that was part of my childhood. So any kind of spooky decorations or scary costumes. Now, as to the question of whether it's okay for children to, you know, dress up as Superman or Elsa and go door-to-door asking for candy, that's a more difficult question to answer. And the reality is that different Christian parents are going to come to different conclusions about that. I personally don't think that kids dressing up in innocent costumes on October 31st necessarily qualifies as celebrating Halloween, but there is certainly plenty of room for disagreement about that. Maybe 50% of you might disagree with me about that. I don't know. So perhaps the best guidance I can give for how Christians should relate to Halloween is simply to quote Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, which says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them," speaking of those living in disobedience, "for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." That can be difficult in some situations, right? But try your best to discern, even in Halloween, what is pleasing to the Lord. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So that's our directive for Halloween. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Whatever that means for the way you choose to approach October 31st. At the end of the day, we as Christians are called to celebrate light and life rather than darkness and death. And moving on, in our main passage, we read in verses 15 through 19 about what happens after this medium brings up the spirit of Samuel from the dead. It says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do.' And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines.'" So this is devastating news. Samuel first confirms that the kingdom of Israel has indeed been torn away from Saul, just as Samuel had previously prophesied. Samuel also informs Saul that Israel will be given into the hands of the Philistines, and that Saul and his sons are going to die tomorrow. Samuel states, "Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." And that means be with me in the grave or Sheol. Samuel also makes clear in verse 18 the reason for this severe punishment. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." This demonstrates a very important reality, namely, that actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. Perhaps the clearest place we see this principle taught in the Bible is in Galatians 6:7, where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now, why do you think Paul begins this verse by telling his readers, "Do not be deceived"? Why might he say something like that? Well, could it be that this is an area in which people are often deceived? Seems like a pretty safe assumption. When people are able to disobey God's commands and rebel against his authority and not immediately experience any significant consequences for their actions, well, it's very easy for them to be deceived into thinking that there won't ever be any consequences for their rebellion. Yet, that's just not true. As Paul reminds us, God is not mocked. People often mock God by thinking that they can sin all they want to without ever having to face any serious consequences. You know, they think they can just openly rebel against the way God's told us to live and pretty much be immune from God's punishment. And in that way, make a mockery of God. And as Paul says, God won't be mocked in that way. Paul then states, "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The seeds you plant today will be what you end up harvesting tomorrow. After all, I don't think anyone in this room has ever planted any tomato seeds in their garden and returned a few weeks later to find, you know, pine trees growing, right? I don't think anyone's planted watermelon seeds and then returned to find that they've somehow produced pumpkins, right? Instead, whatever kinds of seeds you sow now are what you'll inevitably end up with in the future. That's just the way things work. And of course, the ultimate culmination of this principle, as sobering as it is the eternal punishment in hell that God will bring upon those who've lived in rebellion against him. And I'll acknowledge that that is probably one of the most difficult teachings of the Bible for many people to come to terms with. I realize that. And yet I'm convinced that one reason why so many people have such a hard time accepting what the Bible teaches about hell is because they don't really understand what the Bible teaches about God and the holiness of God and how worthy God is of worship. You know, people will sometimes ask how finite sin could possibly warrant infinite punishment. And the answer is because of who sin is committed against. For example, let's say that you invited someone over to your house and they got really mad about something and they ended up punching a hole in your wall. All right? Now, that, of course, would be very inappropriate. And I'm sure you would probably expect them to pay to repair the damage to your wall, and you probably would not invite them over to your house again, right? And yet, as inappropriate as it would be for them to punch a hole in your wall, it's not like the end of the world, right? However, let's say that someone punched like an animal, like maybe a dog, let's say. Now, that's more serious than punching a wall, right? For some of you, it is really serious, right? If they punched your dog, and I imagine that there are probably laws about animal cruelty and things like that that might result in the person facing some more serious consequences, such as maybe a big fine or something even more than that. But let's say that someone totally lost their mind. And they didn't just punch a wall, they didn't just punch a dog, they punched a baby. All right, now we're talking with that. We are now in a totally different realm, right? This is something entirely different. I mean, I have no doubt that punching a baby would result in some serious jail time. And it should result in some serious jail time. And that illustrates how the seriousness of an offense is determined not just by the nature of the offense itself, but rather by who or what the offense is committed against. Right? It's the same act of punching, but determined depending on what you punched, that says a lot about how serious that same act is. And so when it comes to our sin against a God of infinite holiness and infinite worth, now you see how that sin could be deserving of infinite punishment. However, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus bore that punishment for us when he died on the cross. Jesus endured the punishment our sins deserved, so we wouldn't have to face it. Isaiah 53:5 states that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. See, our sins had to be dealt with. God couldn't just sweep our sins under the rug and pretend that they didn't exist, because he's righteous. He doesn't do things like that. It's contrary to his very nature. So someone had to pay. It'd be kind of like if, you know, some kids were throwing a baseball in your house, and then somehow the ball ended up going through the living room window, right? That window isn't just going to pay for itself or fix itself. Someone has to pay to have that fixed. And Jesus made that payment when he died on the cross. Our sins were placed on his shoulders so that he died for them in our place. You know, in our main passage, we've read about God turning away from Saul because of Saul's sin. As Samuel says to Saul in verse 16, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" And friends, that is essential what Jesus experienced on the cross. As he was dying, Jesus cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting one of the Psalms. And yet, unlike Saul in our main passage, Jesus experienced this alienation from the Father, this turning away of the Father, not because of any sin he had committed, but because of our sin. Jesus was then raised from the dead so that he now stands ready to save every one of us from our sin, provided that we turn away from our sin in repentance and put our trust in Jesus alone for rescue. And that's how we can have hope for eternity. You know, if you read the ending of 1 Samuel 28, it records Saul responding to the devastating prediction of Samuel in a way that I think just about any of us probably would. Verse 20 tells us, "Then Saul fell at once full length to the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night." The rest of the verses in the chapter then record Saul finally being convinced to eat some food, but nevertheless departing from the medium in a state of utter hopelessness. However, because of Jesus, our story doesn't have to end that way. Our story can be one of joyful hope and confident expectation of spending eternity with God.